We pick back up in Revelation 16 with the judgment of the bowls. And notice again that the first bowl, God causes the idolatrous to suffer. So in 16:2, when the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, notice this foul and loathsome sore came upon the people who what? Had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So clearly a reference to the idolatrous to suffer. And just as the pouring out of the bowls and the mark of the beast are figurative, so is the reference to a loathsome and malignant sore. The description of the first bowl, the first bowl's effect, is based on the literal Egyptian plague of boils. Now that was quite literal, as we should be familiar with, Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, which is referred to in Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, as sore boils. The punishment matches the crime in essence. Those who receive an idolatrous mark will be given a mark of punishment. So they receive the mark of the beast. God is marking them with the penalty, the punishment figuratively seen to be the background of what we see with the Exodus plague. Notice then the sore here represents some form of suffering, presumably like that entailed by the spiritual and psychological torment of the fifth trumpet. Let's just notice that, because we've already shown in the chart the parallels between the bowls and the trumpets. But notice again, back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6 and verse 10. So chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And then notice chapter 9, verse 10. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt people 5 months. So this is going to be that parallel where we said that in the trumpets, you have generally a broader description. And then with the bowls, you will have something even more specific. Here you have this clear, perhaps even clearer connection with the Exodus plagues and the boils. So, if we can put these together, then with this further elaboration and putting the picture together more completely, then it appears that this is representative of some kind of spiritual, psychological torment that we see with the fifth trumpet. And notice then you have the second bowl, God causes the idolatrous world system to suffer economic hardship. Now notice in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And of course, it takes a little bit to develop to see how is it that with the sea becoming blood, that is actually affecting the idolatrous world system in an economic way. It's because so much of the commerce, the trade, the business that was done occurred on the sea and by the sea. The mark of the beast, 16:2, notice those who had the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. The mark of the beast, 16:2, first appeared, if we recall, back in chapter 13, where the sea beast and the earth beast come up. The first, that first occurrence, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, where it had an essentially economic implications. So look at 13 again. 13, 16, and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So this is the second beast, that earth beast, enforcing this, the worship of the first beast, the image of that sea beast. Verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell. And here's the idea of trade, business, commerce, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So that when we're seeing this in 16 verse 3, it's following on the heels of those who have the mark of the beast, 16:2, clearly idolatrous. And now you have the sea becoming blood. And what is also stated is it became blood as of a dead man, not life. There's not life to this. Whereas you might think Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is actually blood of a dead person. Every living creature in the sea died. So this is a clear indication of the downfall, and not business booming, but this decline and dying of industry and commerce. The economic implications of the judgment are also to be seen in the light of chapter 18. It becomes exceptionally clear when we read chapter 18. And the second bowl is either a symbolic parallel with, or an anticipation of, and if possible, maybe both, parallel and anticipation of the destruction of this great city, a notoriously idolatrous city, Babylon the Great. The destruction of Babylon the Great as the source of prosperous maritime business in chapter 18. Notice specifically, such as chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, as a result, all those who make their living on the sea become impoverished. Chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, 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 that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So this is going to be either parallel or anticipatory or both. Just like we've seen the picture, just as I believe we could argue, what you saw in the trumpets, you see in the bowls. And so you have these parallels. The phrase, every living creature in the sea died, is similar to the second trumpet's woe. Notice once again, chapter 8, verse 9. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This describes maritime disaster and famine conditions in which both sea life and humans die and suffer. Therefore, the sea being turned to blood is figurative for the failure of the idolatrous world's economic, what we could call, life support system, because the sea was their life support, as it were. And so the failure of the idolatrous world's economic life support system, as represented by maritime business, which includes human suffering and loss of life. And notice, too, that blood here, and also in the second trumpet, chapter 8, verse 8, includes not only the harm of sea life, but also the suffering of the ungodly, is evident from the immediate context. So you have the sores, 16:2, and then notice 16 verses 8 through 11, where you're going to have the sun scorching people with fire, and you're going to see their reaction to that. Verse 10, you're going to have that with the fifth angel, that fifth bowl, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And then you have the sores mentioned once again. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. They did not repent of their works. Notice then, blood elsewhere in Revelation, without exception, refers to the suffering of the wicked or of the suffering of Christ and the saints. And this is very interesting. We won't take time to go through all of these, but whenever you are looking at blood elsewhere in Revelation and examining how it's used and what it's referring to, you have, in reference to the suffering of the wicked and seeing the blood of the wicked, you have passages such as chapter 11, verse 6, 14, 20, 19, 13, and of course, those, you put that in association with the blood of the saints that God is judging and avenging both himself, his righteousness, and his people. And that, what is that going to require? It's going to require this figurative concept of the blood of the wicked. And so you have then, when we talk about the blood of Christ and of saints, we're far more familiar with these passages. 1:5, that Jesus has released us by his blood. And we see that it is the blood of Christ that, of course, is he's the Lamb of God and redeems us by his blood. And, of course, we are far more familiar, having memorized 6:10, that they're crying out, judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And they overcame the dragon through what? The blood of the Lamb. And so, as we look at those passages, it becomes extremely clear that every reference to blood is referring to the suffering of the wicked or of Christ or of the righteous. So in summary, death does not need to be taken literally here, but it can mean scarcity of sea life and of humans who work the sea, leading to economic hardship and the suffering caused by it. So that brings us then to the third bowl. The third bowl, God economically punishes the persecutors. And you'll see how these seem to build on each other to a pretty clear extent. Notice verses 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And notice also, we want to parallel at this point 1824 with what we're seeing here, because in 1824 you're going to have a statement that is a parallel. You have, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And notice here in 16, 4 through 7, you have verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They're worthy of this judgment. So they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and that goes back to what we were talking about, the occurrence of the of blood in reference to the righteous. That is the suffering, and yes, can include death, but doesn't always have to be exclusive to death. And you've given them blood to drink. So this is also similar to the bowl of wrath being poured out upon them, because as you'll see in chapter 17, that Babylonian harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints, and so she's drinking the blood, and God is going to give her the blood of wrath, as it were, as well. Of course, blood, as we've already seen, was pictured to come out and flow up to the horse's bridles, flowing so deeply with the blood of the wicked. Notice then the combined use of the Holy One here in this passage, as you especially look at verse 5 of Revelation 16. The Holy One, and you're going to see that in most of your translations outside of King James and New King James, because it's both in the Nestle, UBS, and majority text, whereas Textus Receptus, King James, New King James, will not have the Holy One. But it is there, and the text is firm whenever you have this agreement of the Nestle UBS and majority text. The combined use of the Holy One and judge, the verb for judge, verse 5, that you have judged these things, it reflects the same twofold description of God in the persecuted saints' appeal. They're appealing to God for His judgment and His vindication, both of Himself and of them. And so 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And so you'll see these references time and time again that God is answering their petition, their plea, 6:10. Notice then, God will, as we said, vindicate Himself and them by judging the persecutors. And that third bowl is part of God's answer to the saints' plea in 6:10. That brings us to the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl, God punishes the ungodly due to their idolatry. You see how all of this economy, you're not going to be plugged in unless you're part of that idolatrous system. Matter of fact, one of the points we have made and continue to make and see it clearly evident is that you are going to suffer for righteousness if you're not compromising with the religious world system. And in that context, the Roman Empire, you're not plugged into these trade guilds and you're not participating in their idolatry, you're going to be castigated. You're going to suffer financially. And that may actually be the main way in which they're suffering, they're going to suffer, you know, while some are certainly going to die, not the vast majority of them are going to be, you know, just, you know, slaughtered and killed, but some of them were so economically deprived that it would lead to starvation. So the fourth bowl, God punishes the ungodly due to their idolatry. Notice 16:8-9, where you have the fourth bowl, angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and people were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So God's wrath in the Old Testament is often figuratively expressed with fire. Notice just one instance, Jeremiah 7, verse 20 from the New American Standard Version. Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will burn and not be quenched. Also, Ezekiel 22:21-22, I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Those two passages are enough to, you know, establish that in fact the Old Testament puts God's wrath together with this concept of fire. And one more, Deuteronomy 32:24, just to bring in the Song of Moses again. They will be wasted by famine and devoured with burning heat. And some of your translations are going to render it as they will be wasted by hunger. But the reason they translate that hunger is because hunger is the result of famine. And my understanding is that this Hebrew word is better rendered as famine. But whether you have famine or hunger, the idea of famine leading to hunger. They will be wasted by famine and devoured with burning heat. So you have that idea is clearly present here in this fourth bowl. So there will be economic consequences due to disobedience. And we will stop there, be ready for the fifth bowl. But there's so much background here. We're just trying to present enough for us to have an idea that God is showing that He is going to similarly bring upon the persecutors what the persecutors have brought upon His people. And of course, that's why we have that same kind of terminology, rendered to her as she has rendered to you. Repay her double. And so everything will match with this background that, yes, in fact, God was going to affect the Roman Empire, that idolatrous world system, in an economic way. And it was going to be that, you know, it was first brought upon God's people, that economic hardship. And so Jesus is giving them comfort and encouragement to be steadfast, because even the mighty Roman Empire was not going to stand. And so do not put your trust in wealth and riches. And of course, we might be reminded of 1 Timothy 6. Remind those who are rich in this world not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who freely gives us all things. So 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, where Paul is telling Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. And that is what you lay hold on. And the wealthy in this world not to trust in these riches that are uncertain. And certainly, as the psalmist said, you know, wealth is, it's like it sprouts wings and flies away. So this message of trusting in God and being watchful and vigilant and knowing that God is already in the process of acting, because his judgment is seen to have already commenced, and it was going to intensify, just as on the other side of the coin, this tribulation was going to intensify for the faithful, and the persecution was going to heat up. And so the message to the congregations and to us is to be ready, stay ready, make sure that we don't go astray and get caught up, because lest we get caught up in the judgment that's coming for the world of the ungodly, the idolatrous. If you're here today and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we